all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. So goes the final reduction of the seven commandments that are written in Animal Farm by George Orwell, a story that is a parody of what was going on in the Soviet Union through the 40s as he wrote that. But you see, the irony at the time was that the pigs and the animals had got together with their plan to overthrow the farmer because of the oppression that the farmers brought upon the animals in the farm. But yet by the end of the book, the pigs have become like the humans, oppressing all the other animals. And that's what we see happening to an extent in our culture today. And it's not a new problem. See, our sinful hearts rise up. Our sinful hearts like to exalt ourselves over others if we can find the opportunity to do so. But that is not the way of a Christian. Turn with me to the letter of James. And we're continuing through as we work our way through this letter. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 today. And this is where James introduces the third of his major themes that he addresses as he works his way through this letter. And this is the theme of partiality. So let us read verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So said, this is where James introduces this third of his major themes. We've looked already at trials. We've looked at the source of wisdom being the second of the major themes. And now we're looking at that third one of partiality. The word partiality just means a preference for something. It's something based out of emotion rather than necessarily out of logic. And partiality can be fine when we're speaking about things. For example, one can be partial to Chinese food over Greek food, or Greek food over Chinese. One can be partial towards curry or flavorless English food. One can be partial towards an Apple iPhone or an Android phone. There's no sin in choosing one or the other of these. They're a preference, partiality, making a distinction. And that is perfectly well and good, as I said, when we speak of things. But when it comes to people, when it comes to interacting and speaking of people, partiality is condemned through Scripture. But this is where our society is going. That's why I opened with that quote from Animal Farm. Because what we're seeing in our culture today is a real drive towards partiality, an encouragement of partiality, of giving preference to somebody because of some characteristic that they have. I mentioned last week two fancy terms that we use for this in the world today, the first being critical theory, and usually something will be put into the middle. But the problem is, whatever you put inside those two words, critical theory, is what the critical theory is seeking to destroy. So if you have critical race theory, you're seeking to destroy people on the basis of race. If you have critical feminist theology theory, you're seeking to destroy feminism because of the way that it works. But there's a broader term that I mentioned last week that encompasses this, and this is called intersectionality. Intersectionality. You may not have heard the word, but you've probably seen the outworking of it in the world. Simply put, intersectionality is an understanding of the one with the most intersections of oppression is the person who should get the greatest voice. So let me give you an example that I heard around this, and this came from a feminist conference in America a few years ago. So first of all, there's an intersection. Are you a man or are you a woman? Because women have historically been oppressed. Now you get, if you're a woman, you get to have more say. And within this conference, this feminist conference, they started to break out into groups. And so they separated out the white women from the women of color. Because white women are closer to the patriarchy and have historically had more domination, and the women of color have had more oppression. And so therefore, they should be able to have more say. And then within the women of color, they separated out between those who were heterosexual and those who were homosexual. Because the homosexuals have more oppression and so therefore should gain more ability to speak. But even within that group of homosexuals, there became divisions. Because you see, there were these women who had partners who were colored and women who had partners who were white. And so the women who had partners who were colored, they felt that they were even further oppressed because of the nature of the relationship of a non-white woman, person. But yet the women who were in a relationship with a white woman said that, no, well, we should, because of the interracial nature of the relationship. And you see how very quickly this all starts to implode upon itself. Because everybody is seeking to have an angle, a reason why they have been oppressed in order to be able to have more power. You see it, again, particularly in America, because the tensions in America are so much greater than they are here, at least now. But we see the influence coming through here. You see people in America, black preachers particularly, who will preach against a lot of this side of things, being given derogatory names, being told that while they're black on the outside, they're really just white on the inside. And therefore, they don't fit the mold of intersectionality. The whole point of it is to find a reason to give preference to one person over another. And all that is going to do is destroy us. And it is not to be so. It's roundly condemned within Scripture. And we're going to see this as we work through the book of James. And this, to help us understand what James is saying here in these verses, because as you listen to it, it might seem like I've gone down one tangent that doesn't seem to match what James is saying. But I want to lay a background to what James is speaking about that opens up these verses to help us understand. And to look at that background, I want to look at the presenting issue, the issue that James saw within these believers who had been scattered. And that presenting issue we see at the start of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So the issue that James saw was that the church was favoring those who had an outward blessing. They had something that the culture said was good, and because the culture exalted this person, said that this person had done well, that they were someone who was worthy of honor or of praise, they were doing that in the church, and they were sidelining the poor, the marginalized. And they were creating a tiered system within the church. Paul writes against this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11. Most of us remember 1 Corinthians 11 because it's Paul's summation of what communion is, what the Lord's Supper is. But prior to that, he's condemned them because the rich are coming and having a lavish feast, and the poor are coming and not having anything at this time of a fellowship meal. Partiality is being shown within the church. Those who have are being given favor by those in the church. And we all have this temptation. Our sin nature tempts us towards this. Because think about it. How would you react if this morning someone had walked through the door who was a great footballer or a great musician or maybe one of the great preachers of the Christian church? If they had walked in the door, how would you have reacted? Would you have been encouraging them up to a seat at the front, at the prominent position of the church? Inviting them round immediately for lunch, scrambling and fighting and clawing with others to be the one who was able to invite them around for a meal after church? And what if at the same time, a homeless person had come in? Smelling, because they haven't showered for 3 weeks. Would you sit them in the back corner so as not to offend the nose of anybody else? Would you be inviting them round for a meal, rushing over there to make sure to see how you could help? See, we have this same temptation. We much rather to associate with those who are at our level or above. But that's not the way Jesus interacted, is it? The Lord of glory stepped down from his throne, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being obedient even to the point of the cross. That is our call as Christians as to what we're to do. See, our temptation is to try and build our street cred, build our coolness by association with people. To have the opportunity to drop a name so that you have to bend over and pick it up so that you can drop it again. We have that temptation, don't we? And it's something that we need to fight against because that's the presenting issue. That's what manifests itself in the church. That's what manifests itself in our life. But the problem is, that's not where it starts. See, underneath it is a heart condition. And it's that heart condition that we're going to be looking at today. It's that heart condition that James is speaking about in these verses. See, the heart issue is a discontentment with our life. Because we think, if only I had fill in the blank, then I'd be happy. See, if I knew this person, if I could say I'm great pals with Gary Ablett, or with Darlene Check, or with John MacArthur, then that would give my life some meaning. That would give me something that I can rest on, that I can say to other people that will elevate me in their eyes because I know this person. But you know what? We know one far greater than any of those names, do we not? We know God himself, Lord of the universe. There is no greater name than the name of Jesus. Let's be name-dropping that name at every opportunity. But note, that will lead us to the trials that James spoke about at the start of the introduction. And speaking of this heart condition, one of the commentaries that I read phrased it this way. They said, how many of us have fallen so in love with this world that if we knew we were to die tonight, we would experience genuine sorrow because of missed opportunities for various earthly pleasures. Put it another way that I've heard preachers say before, if Jesus was to come back today, would we be turning around and say, please not today, Lord, I've got to do this? Or would we genuinely be happy to see the return of our Saviour? See, when we're discontent about this life, and there can be things to be discontent about, but when that's the mark of our life and when that comes out through demonstrating partiality by preferring one person over another, the problem is we've missed the point that it's not all about this life. Solomon, the wise king who we heard about in the kids' talk, said this in Ecclesiastes 2:11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This life is but a vapor, a breath, a moment and it's gone. The world might say he who dies with the most toys wins. The Christian is reminded that he who dies with the most toys still dies. And it's not about this life. And that is the focus that we've seen already as we've come through this introduction of the letter of James. That he's been drawing the attention of the people to what is to come as they go through trials. As we go through trials, we can rejoice not because of the trial that we're going through now, but because of the salvation that God has provided for us. And as we go through this life, as we do not have the status that we might wish, we can look to the salvation that God has given us, and that becomes our comfort, our security, and our hope. So I want to look at these three verses. And what we see in these three verses is the contrast between two groups of people. And the first group is the humble, but the humble will be exalted. The humble exalted. This is verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The word here translated lowly, we're going to see it reused in verse 10, speaking of humiliation, of being humbled. James likes to use this wordplay where he takes the same word and repeats it to draw the connections together. And he does so in this situation. But because of the contrast that we're going to see in verse 10 of the rich person, we know that the lowly brother here specifically is one who is materially poor. If we think back to the circumstances where James is writing, there's a famine that is going through the land of Judea, throughout Israel. And so these believers who have been scattered and have been sent out from Jerusalem because of the persecution that started within Jerusalem are now finding that famine is gripping the land. This is why we start to see as we go through and James's comment in chapter 2 around the challenging the believers as they're showing partiality to the rich man. He says, it's the rich men that are oppressing you. You're poor because of these rich men. Why are you showing favor to them when they're not reciprocating either? In fact, they're taking advantage of that fact from you. And so this is the first group that James is addressing. And it's those materially poor, those who are struggling. They are going through trials. And he encourages them by reminding them that they will be exalted. And notice here, though, the irony of what James is saying. Because he's saying to the brother who is humble, you need to boast. You need to boast. But it's not boasting in their own work. It's not boasting in what they have done, but it is boasting in God's work in us. That's where the exaltation of the downtrodden comes from. That's where the exaltation of the lowly brother comes. It is not specifically in this life. The focus is not on the here and now. God is not looking out and going that I am going to take you out of the situation that you find yourself in, but he promises that in the eschaton, in the time to come, the poor will be lifted up. This is what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble, those who are lowly, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. They are the ones who will be called children of God. Rod preached through the Beatitudes, and I commend those sermons to you to go back and really understand what Jesus is saying here when he speaks of the poor in spirit, and theirs that they will receive the kingdom of heaven. And it's this encouragement that ties these lowly brothers to the ones going through the trials in verses 2 through 4. Because the encouragement and the blessing that comes in the reminder that James gives to those going through trials is that they will be saved. The joy comes not because of the trial, but because of the salvation that is to come. And this makes sense. Because what's one of the purposes of the trials? To make us more like Jesus. And as we're made more like Jesus, we will become more humble. We will be more lowly. Not necessarily materially. Although, let's be fair, that's the first place the enemy will attack us. It's the first place the enemy will go when persecution strikes. See, it's so easy to manipulate somebody if you start to take away the comfort. If you start to pull away at the things that have them and encourage them and are the trappings of this world. This is why you will find, we look back to the conversion bill passed a month ago or so now. What are the penalties? A $10,000 fine or 6 months in jail, up to. How many people will not do it because of the fine, not because they're convinced it's right, but they're still cowed into obedience because of the threat of the fine? Or maybe they'll stand up once and when the fines come, they then crumple and wither underneath because they would much rather hold on to the comfort and the luxury than to stand upon the truth and what is right. So watch as persecution comes. It will be our pocketbook. It will be from the fines. It might be from a loss of a job. That you work in a high-paying job or have a level of influence, and because of that, you lose that, and maybe the best job you can get at that stage is sweeping streets. And so you go from having plenty to not having much, or maybe you can't get a job at all because nobody will hire you. That is where persecution will come. And in those situations, if we find ourselves in those places, our comfort should come not from the fact that being poor is a good or a noble thing, but that in our humility and in our lowly state, God hears us. And God is not a respecter of persons, so he's not saving us because we're poor, but he will save us from our poverty. And think about, in terms of this concept of persecution and the first attack being upon our bank accounts, think about the book of Revelation. What does it speak of? That no one will be able to buy or sell, to be able to trade, unless they have the mark of the beast. There will be control over economies, because that is the way the enemy works. And it's a great way to bring people into submission, because they're more worried about comfort than about truth and what is right. So if those who are already humble are to boast in the blessings that are to come in their salvation, What about those of us which realistically is all of us here? What are we to boast in, those of us that have many blessings from God? The answer is exactly the same. But it looks a little different for those who have. And so when we now look at the second group that James is speaking of, this is the exalted who will be humbled. The exalted will be humbled. This is verses 10 and 11 here, as James says, "And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Now, first of all, to understand here, the person that James is writing to here is a believer in Christ. There's a parallel within the Greek here, such that in the second part where it speaks of the rich in his humiliation, there is no verb. And so that associates it back to the previous sentence. So the rich brother is to exalt, to boast in the fact that he will be humbled. He's not to boast in the riches that God has blessed him with. He's not to boast that he is any better than the lowly brother because God has seen fit to either preserve or grant him blessings. But he is to be reminded that death is the great leveler of us all. 10 out of 10 people die. Except maybe for those handful that get raptured. But everybody dies. And it doesn't matter how much stuff you have at the point that you die, you cannot take it with you. Forget which of the kings it was in England made the comment that the best way to get rid of the noble class was to put death taxes in play. Stop them handing it down to the children. Because they can't take it with them. And that was a great time to start collecting it. Can't take it with you. This is why Jesus spoke a parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Isn't that the theory of the world today? Except it's all credit cards rather than "I've already got it." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." See, we're not to boast in our riches. We're not to boast in what God has provided for us. Because it is not of us. And our lives are fleeting, a vapor, and they're gone. This is why James uses the example there. He says, "The flowers of the grass." Another translation for that can be understood as the wildflowers. And the wildflowers spring up. But they spring up for a moment after the rain. And then, as James speaks about, the sun then comes up on them. And the scorching wind comes in across from the desert. And what happens? Those delicate little flowers fade and they wither and they die. Our lives are just like that. A breath and then it's gone. So why do we boast in what we have here? Why do we boast in what God has blessed us with when, if we're really honest, we know that it's not us who has earned all of that? Sure, we may have worked hard to get what we have, but who gave us our life, who gave us our intelligence, who gave us our jobs, who gave us everything that we have in order to be able to have those blessings. Every single part of it comes from God. So why would we boast in what we have? We should be boasting in the fact that despite what we have, God sees fit to save us. And that's where we look to our humiliation. That's where we look to being humbled, because it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And many people will do gymnastics with that verse to say, see, the eye of the needle is the small gate that existed in the wall of a city, and a camel could get through if you took all the burdens off the back of it and it came through crawling on its knees and then you took all the back. And that's not what Jesus was saying. He was literally saying it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a physical needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Why? Because a rich man, by default, trusts in himself to provide for himself. Because he has everything that he needs, why would he need God? But the lowly brother is dependent upon God. And so as those who have much, because we do in Australia, let us not trust in our riches, but let us trust in the one who provides the riches and the blessings to us. See, there are only two categories of people in the world. Just two. It's not 754,000 as you build all those intersections of everything together. There are two types of people in the world. There are those who are saved by grace apart from the works that they have done. And there are those who continue in their rebellion against God and will be condemned when they die. There are only two types of people in this world. That is the sum total of it. This is why in Galatians 3, as Paul is arguing against the Judaizers who are coming in and trying to lay a burden upon the Christians to keep the law, that he says to them, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are either in Christ Jesus or you are out of Christ Jesus. Those who are in are saved, not by their own works, but by faith in him. This is the gift of God, that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Or you are outside of Christ and in your sin and will be judged for that at the day of judgment. And because there are only these two types of people, that is how we are to view people we interact with in the world. Are they a believer, or therefore are they my brother or my sister? Regardless of their circumstance. If we are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are adopted as sons and heirs of God the Father, and therefore we are family. And we must live like family. Remember, we get to choose our friends. God chooses our family. And that means we might be rubbed up the wrong way. It means we might have to struggle to love our brother or our sister. But as in a family we love our siblings, so too in the church we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then there's those who are outside of Christ. And our love and our compassion for them goes out to them such that we encourage them to repent, to put their trust in Jesus, that they might become our brother or our sister in Christ. And God may give more to some people in this life. We know this. Not everyone can run as fast as Usain Bolt. Imagine how boring the Olympics would be if everybody could run as fast as Usain Bolt. It'd be even more boring if they could run as fast as me. But we know that naturally God gives different things to different people, and he does it for a reason. And particularly when it comes to material goods. He does it to say that material goods are neither good nor bad in and of themselves. See, if material goods were good, he would only give them to the good people. And if material goods were bad, he would only give them to the bad people. But because God gives material goods to both good and bad, it tells us that in and of themselves, those goods are neutral. It's about how we use them. Same with knowledge, with wisdom, athletic ability, physical strength. Any gift that comes from God that is given to both the good and the bad is neutral in and of itself, and it is up to us as believers to use it for the glory of God. But there are some gifts that are only given to believers, the Holy Spirit for one, because that is a good gift, and it is good in and of itself, which is why it is not given to everyone. See, God has placed each of us with our gifts and our talents and our blessings into the body of Christ for a specific purpose. That is why we're not all the same. It's why we're not a cookie cutter imprint of the same personality, the same experiences, the same abilities. This is why Paul encourages the church at Rome, after laying the foundation all the way through the epistle around this is what it means to be saved. This is why you must be saved. This is the state of man. This is what God has done. He brings it in the conclusion as he starts in Romans 12. Because he starts out, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind day by day in Christ Jesus. And he goes into verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't have a complex. Don't think that because God saved you when you were young, or when you were old, or he blessed you with this gift or that gift, or gave you riches, that you are greater than anybody else within the body of Christ. The challenge at the Church of Rome was a conflict between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. Which is why in Romans 11, Paul has been laying out to the Gentile believers, don't be haughty, don't think that you're better than the Jews. Just because God cut the Jews off. If he cut them off to make room for you, can he not bring them back in? And could he not cut you off because of your haughtiness and your presumption? Because it's not of us. It is of God. So he goes on that we're not to think more highly of ourselves, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he starts to go into some of the gifts. If prophecy in proportion to our faith. If service in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. God has put each one of us into the body for a reason. But because we are all one in Christ Jesus, we are all equal. It is not our physical state that dictates where we stand before God. That is why we should not show partiality when people come into the church. That is why, as we're going through our struggles and our trials and we're looking around, we're not to be envious of what other people have. But we're to glorify God that God has saved us in our state. And then we're to use the gifts that God has given us in His service as we are able to do. The church is not about keeping up with the Joneses. It's about being the Joneses and the Browns and the Holes and each of us individually, because God has put us in the body for a reason. And so therefore our boasting is not in Christ. Our boasting is not in ourselves, but is in Christ. That's the point that James is bringing across here. The death being that great leveler. If we are low, if we are humble, let us boast that Christ has saved us and will reconcile us, has reconciled us and will give us all blessings at the end of time, chiefly to know Him and enjoy Him forever. And for those of us who are rich, let us glorify in the fact that we have been humbled, that God has seen fit to remind us that it is not of ourselves, it is not about us. That is, while we have so much here now, that it is all from Him and that His salvation is so much greater than any blessing we might see physically here on the earth. That's why Jeremiah wrote these words, which get quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In these things the Lord delights, boasting that we know Him and that He knows us. Father God, we thank You for Your salvation. We thank You that You are no respecter of persons, that You see each one of us as we are, that You judge with complete impartiality, but that You have, for Your sovereign purpose and for Your good pleasure, chosen some of us to be saved for the glory of Your name. And so help us to be reminded of that, to remember that as we go about our day-to-day lives. Let us not exalt ourselves above others, either those in the church or those outside of the church. But let us, with compassion and the impartiality that You have, look upon those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love them, to serve them, to honor them with the giftings that You have given us, so that Your name might be glorified. And for those who are outside of Christ, those outside of salvation, give us that heart of compassion and love, not to lord over them that we're any better because we've been saved, but to, with compassion, plead with them that they would repent and put their trust in You for the glory of Your name. Keep us humble, Lord, as we have so much in this world around us. Keep our eyes fixed firmly upon You, the author and perfecter of our faith, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be great ambassadors, faithful ambassadors, honoring the name of Jesus in all that we do. Let us glory that we know Jesus, and that He knows us and has saved us. In the precious name of our Savior, we give all praise, honor, and glory to You today. Amen.